From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house if you'd like to be part of the program. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
Yeah, you got some emails over there?
Yes, I do. You want them?
Yeah, it'd be great.
Okay. Marilyn in Washington, D.C. says, when I was at Mass today, I noticed that the priest wore red vestments. I thought red vestments were for martyrs. Since today is a feast, I thought the vestments would be white. Or did the priest have a choice as to what color to wear today? Please clarify why red would be worn on today's feast. First of all, red is not only for martyrs, but it's also for the Passion of Christ. If you recall, we wear red vestments on Palm Sunday and on Good Friday. At least I think they do in the Roman Church, right? They wear red. I have not been to a Good Friday service in the Roman Rite in 25 or more years. So I think they wear red. And red also is used for Christ's passion and death. It's also the color used for feasts of the Holy Spirit. So it has a number of uses. In today's feast, which is the feast of the Holy Cross, the exaltation of the Holy Cross, we wear red in honor of Christ being crucified. That's why we wear that today, okay? Jim in Texas asks, can a priest grant absolution for someone who had committed a serious crime such as murder? If that person has failed to turn themselves into the police and has not taken responsibility for their actions. Well, you're asking two things. I think I know what you mean, though it's imprecise. If the person confesses murder, they're taking responsibility for it. They said, I did this. Now, are they taking the consequences under the law? That's different. You know, that, and that's something that we priests leave for the police to handle. We cannot tell them, well, now you have to turn yourself in. No, we can't do that. And we don't do that. That's between the police and the perpetrator of the crime. But if they express sorrow for having done the murder, which means they take responsibility for having done it, then we give them absolution. Anything else is because you can't really do retribution for murder. It's not like theft where you can pay back. You can't give somebody else their life back. That's one of the things that makes any kind of killing so absolutely serious. You cannot give somebody their life back. And so it's a horrible thing. But this is something that you have to just say, okay, we leave this up to the state to handle, and it's not the priest's issue to deal with the criminal prosecution of murder. I'm there to deal with them before God. And, you know, there would be a number of questions I would have about, you know, why they did it, what's going on, is this something you've done before? What these things have to be addressed, but the state has to take care of its own issues.
I'm prepared to help you with your liturgical dysphoria.
Yes.
Read in the Roman Rite.
Yes.
On Palm Sunday, Good Friday.
Yes.
Pentecost Sunday.
Yes.
Celebrations of the Lord's Passion.
Yes.
Of apostles, of evangelists.
Who are martyrs. And they're also
of
martyrs.
Apostles,
mm-hmm.
and of evangelists,
mm-hmm.
and the celebration of martyrs.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And the apostles and evangelists were all martyrs, so.
That's not true.
Except for John.
Saint John.
Yeah, John. But do we wear white on his feast day? I believe we wear white on the that.
White is worn at Christmas time and Eastern time.
Yeah, and St. John's feast is right after Christmas.
Mary of the Angels and of the Saints who are not
mm-hmm.
martyrs.
Mm-hmm.
Solemnities of the Most mm-hmm. Holy.
But I think
Sunday after Pentecost,
I'm
All
pretty
Saints.
Sure St. John is, you wear white.
St. John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Conversion of St. Paul, mm-hmm. chair of St. Peter,
mm-hmm.
and of St. John.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah,
also permitted in the United States for masses for the dead.
Yep. Okay. All right. So that's that. Now, Mary asks, I was reading in a recent homily by a priest who stated that Jesus was a Pharisee. I asked a friend what she thought, and she insisted Jesus was an Essene because he was a healer and he wore white seamless robe. I understand there's several schools of thought on this. Would say you. All right. Couple things. In his Saint John the Baptist is associated with the Essenes. That what exactly is hard to say, but Saint John was certainly Saint John the Baptist, and our Lord's first disciples, according to John's Gospel, come from that circle. That's Essene influenced. One of the reasons I say that is St. John uses the verse from Isaiah 40, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, which happens to be the verse used most frequently or cited most frequently among all the Dead Sea Scrolls. No other verse appears as often. And the community there understood themselves by that verse. Secondly, John was baptizing not far from their main community at Qumran, down in the southern Jordan, and then also at another community up in the north, Bethania, sometimes called Bethany, across the Jordan, Bethania, which is there up by the Sea of Galilee. So he's associated with them locally and in ideology. He's celibate, all that. Our Lord gets some of his first disciples from that group, but he's also not part of them. We don't see our Lord otherwise hang out. In general, Christ is in the main institution of the Pharisees, which is the synagogue. The Pharisees started the synagogue, and he's mostly with them. We don't see him associate with the Essenes, apart from the temptations in the wilderness, which is even farther from the Essenes than John's baptism place. There's no association with them. So I don't see Christ as an Essene. That theory has been proposed lots of times, but it doesn't seem to hold very well.
Do you have a 90-second answer over there?
Greg, Mary is commonly depicted as being younger than her age and art. Theoretically, she would have been 48 years old at the death of Christ, but all the iconography, including Assumption, does not look middle-aged. Why is it? Because in her purity, she is, and in her virginity, she is seen as someone who is perpetually young. And so that would, she would have been, you're right, she would have been in the late 40s at the time of the Lord's death. And if it depends on our sources for her assumption, which would have been a few years later, she would have been in her 50s. Which means that she, that's also why I don't hold that she was assumed into heaven from Ephesus, because St. John didn't go to Ephesus until after 70 AD. And she would have been in her 90s at that point.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Got a great offering this month from EWTN Publishing and our good friend Dr. Ray Guarendi. Taught by 10, a psychologist father learns from his 10 children. Dr. Ray gives guidance that will help you gain confidence toward molding and instructing your own children. You'll be moved by the stories of children who were affected by serious health issues, substance abuse, and unstable foster care placement. And you'll also learn the power of affection to show your children your love. And to resolve and avoid conflicts, teaching respect and manners, and much, much more. Taught by 10, a psychologist father learns from his 10 children, by our good friend Dr. Ray Guarendi, available at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. First up today is Carmen in San Antonio, Texas, listening at EWTN.com. Carmen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes. Hello, Father Pacwa.
Hi. What can we do for you today?
Okay. My question, if you could please compare and contrast the Ignatius Study Bible with the Jerusalem Bible. And in the interest of full disclosure, I received a 1966 edition of the Jerusalem Bible. I haven't read through it yet, but I did notice in their list of contributors to the translation and literary revision, I didn't recognize any of the names except one, J.R.R. Tolkien.
Yeah, right. He was one of the translators. Yeah, and here's the thing. The Jerusalem Bible is called Jerusalem Bible because it was originally prepared in French by the Dominicans at St. Stephen's in Jerusalem. The Dominicans have the Church of St. Stephen the Martyr, a beautiful church. If you ever get a chance to go there in Jerusalem, it's a wonderful, wonderful church, and I recommend. They also have a school of scripture scholarship, and there's some very fine, really fine Dominican scripture scholars who are there. And then it was translated into other languages. Now, one of the difficulties for me is that it kind of starts off as a good translation from Hebrew and Greek into French, and then it gets translated into English. Now, I would say this, the English translation has quite a bit of beauty in it. In particular, in some of the prophetic texts and the Psalms, there is truly a poetic quality to it, in the English translation. So that is its strength. But it, in my, not just my mind, in mind of a number of other folks, it tends to, when you're doing translation from one language to another, there is a spectrum. on one end of the spectrum is literalness, having a literal translation of the text. And then on the other end of the spectrum is the literary quality. And the Jerusalem Bible tends more toward the literary quality of the translation, how well it sounds in English. While the Ignatius Bible moves more towards the literal side of the spectrum. In fact, it's what I consider to be one of the best balances of literal and literary. It suffers some of the literary qualities, but it's a good balance between those two ends of the spectrum, while Jerusalem Bible is too far on the literary side. Does that make sense?
Oh, yes. Yes, I understand what you're saying.
Yeah, yeah.
This particular edition is pretty good because it does have a lot of notes.
Right. That was one of the main attractions of that 1966 edition of the Jerusalem Bible. It had footnotes that were explaining some points in the text, right?
Yes, and I was going to ask, what is your opinion of the quality of the footnotes?
They're pretty good.
Like, for example, I know there was some problems with the American Study Bible, the one that came out in the 70s, with that.
Yes. I'm afraid they let a liturgist do some of the final editing, and he didn't necessarily have the biblical background, so... I know that from one of the translators who was a superb Greek scholar. He wrote one of the standard textbooks for teaching Greek that has been used for decades and decades. And he was so appalled by what this liturgist, who's now passed away, had done to his translation. He said, "You may not use my name. You may not use my translation. I want nothing to do with that." Now they've since improved. But it still is my favorite translation. With the Ignatius Bible, when my students in class, I would have my students read the English while I... sometimes I would translate. I usually just had my Hebrew text or Greek text, and I might translate, or I would just read along. And when my poor students, bless their hearts, but when they would start reading from Jerusalem Bible, I would do this. Stop! Stop! That's not what it says! I would become very irate. Not at them. They didn't do. I never blamed them, but they sometimes the Jerusalem Bible and the New American would drive me crazy because it wasn't reflecting the text of the original accurately enough, and I put a lot of store in that. All right, thank you, Carmen.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Jason in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mm-hmm. Jason, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, good afternoon, Father Pacwa.
Sure, hi. What can we do for you?
So, my name is Jason. I'm an Anglican, mm-hmm. and I did do a year of seminary at an Anglican seminary, and mm-hmm. I studied church history, so...
Mm-hmm. Oh, good.
Recently, I got into a little argument with a Protestant, evangelical Protestant about mm-hmm. the Council of Nicaea.
Mm-hmm.
So, as far as I knew, the Council of Nicaea, the main purpose was to eradicate Arianism, mm-hmm. to form church doctrine.
Yes.
But was it also involving scripture and canon and removing verses and Bibles from the canon?
Okay. First of all, let me say, because I want you to be able to have the resources, and there is a volume by Tanner on that has all the documents of Nicaea with the Greek original and the Latin translation and the English translation, all side by side. So you can check any of these. But if you and if you can't get a hold of Tanner's volumes, he has all the ecumenical councils in the same format. But if you can't, you can go to EWTN.com and to our documents library, and you can download all the decrees of Nicaea. And, you know, you can see for yourself that, A, you are correct. This was, the council was dealing with two different issues. A little bit of Sibelius. Sibelius was a Roman priest who had gone to Egypt, and he taught that all three persons, that Jesus Christ is all three persons of the Trinity. This is called modalism. And Arius had reacted so strongly against that that he went and denied that Jesus is God the Son. So it was these, as often happens, heresies, you know, come up as they, as one extreme evokes another extreme. And that's, and Arius went to the other extreme by denying Jesus as God at all. And Sibelius taught that Jesus, only Jesus is God, and that the Father is the same as Jesus. So the Council of Nicaea was dealing with those two opposite kinds of Christological heresies and began to refine the church's doctrine on the Blessed Trinity as a result. It still took the Council of Constantinople to refine the teaching on the Holy Spirit, but Nicaea was primarily focused on Christ. There are no canons at Nicaea on the canon of Scripture. They didn't discuss it. And it did not come up until the 382. So Nicaea is in 325, and it's not until 382 AD that canon of Scripture comes up. And that is dealt with by Pope St. Damasus II. He is the one who commissioned St. Jerome to go and find out what the churches are using. Why did it take so long? Because during the persecutions, they didn't have the freedom to deal with that question. But now that the persecutions were over and they could sort of settle in on long-standing issues, Pope St. Damasus deals with the books of the Bible and what was being used in the churches. That he had a synod in 382 in Rome, followed 10 years later by another synod in Hippo, and another one 5 years after that in Carthage. Does that help?
Yes, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Yeah, no, I don't know where your friend is getting his information. Check and see if he's reading Lorraine Bettner. That may be, that Lorraine Bettner is the source of a lot of falsehoods. I don't know if the man, I suspect he was kind of ignorant, but I'm not sure that's the whole issue. But that he's definitely, his book is main source for a lot of falsehoods.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We'd like to congratulate our longtime EWTN radio partner, Domestic Church Media, on their 14th anniversary this week. They started with one station in Trenton, New Jersey, and now they're heard on four signals throughout the great state of New Jersey. Congratulations to Jim and Cheryl Manfredonia and their team at Domestic Church Media, now celebrating 14 years with EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Sally in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Sally, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch. It's good to talk to you again.
Thank you. What can we do for you?
We got a calendar, and it's on the rosary, the 15 blessings. The first one talks about signal graces. I can't find any answer. What are they?
Yeah, you know, it's not a phrase that I use very often, but it you know, Jack actually looked up something, and it talks about graces that in answer to prayers, the Lord gives us indications, that is signals, as to how we should act. So that would be what they mean by that. You know, that you get some, in, you know, for instance, should I take this job or stay where I am? And then, you know, some very clear sign. The way St. Paul describes how he was in Troas and he got the grace of a dream of a Macedonian person, namely somebody wearing Macedonian clothing, and that he realized he should go there because the doors were shut in Asia Minor. He couldn't break into, you know, evangelize anywhere, but then he got that signal grace, that is a grace that signaled that he should go to Macedonia, and he went and started the mission in Europe, and that opened wide up so that the Philippians and later on Thessalonians became Christians. So that would be a signal grace. Does that help?
I think so.
Let me give you a contemporary example, Sally, from my own life. So when my late wife Susie had passed away, about a little over 2 years after she passed away, I had not touched a thing in our closet. Mm-hmm. Everything was as it was left when she passed away. Mm-hmm. This was at the beginning of the period when Johnette and I were discerning whether we thought the Lord was calling us to marriage. And Susie's best friend came from St. Louis, where we're from, and was going to help me clean out the closet finally. So we went to go do that one morning, and she went in and she grabbed an armful of clothes off the bottom rod of the closet. She picked up this stuff off of the rod and was taking it to put it on the bed so that we could go through it. And underneath it was the carpeting of the closet that had not been exposed since we moved into that house 12 years prior. And what do you think is laying on that carpeting in the one spot she picked clothes out of that's been there unseen for 12 years, but a copy of the Women of Grace Foundational Study and an issue of Canticle Magazine right next to it with Johnette and Anthony's picture on it. Her late husband Anthony's picture on it.
Mm-hmm.
This is what I personally would consider to be a signal grace.
Indicating that you should go ahead and date,
continue
later on, marry
discerning this situation.
Johnette.
Is that any better, Sally?
I'm in tears.
But you get the concept now, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I didn't mean to break you up there, Sally. I apologize for
See,
that.
See, when I use ancient history, nobody cries.
Thanks, Sally. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Carol in the great state of Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Carol, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you.
Sure.
Father, I was wondering about the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary she is full of grace, and how do we know what actually transpired?
Who was the only witness to that?
Mary, when the angel.
Right, and that's why we believe that it comes from her, that Our Lady. Okay. And there's an interesting thing about those first two chapters. The only witness alive that knew all of those stories about our Lord's early life, and even St. John the Baptist and all, the only one still alive who knew all that was Our Lady. And there's a very interesting point to be made. When you read those two chapters in Greek, in contrast to other parts of St. Luke, St. Luke, as you know, St. Paul identifies St. Luke as a physician, a doctor, right? You there?
I'm here.
Oh, okay, yeah. So you remember where St. Luke was identified as a medical doctor, a physician. Yeah. And that's in Colossians. And like many others who are professionally trained, St. Luke wrote in superb Greek. His Greek is the best in the New Testament, along with the letter to the Hebrews. Those are the two best Greek writers.
Okay.
But when you see him write the first two chapters, except for verses 1 through 4. So Luke 1, 1 through 4 is in superb classical Greek structure. This is beautifully done. Then from verse 5 all the way until the end of chapter 2, the Greek is not very good at all, because it reads like he's translating from Aramaic. And there was an Aramaic document about the nativity of Christ and John the Baptist and about the early childhood, and that Luke got a hold of a copy of that and translated it. Where would that Aramaic document come from? Most likely Our Lady. Again, she's the only witness. The original is an Aramaic document, and there are puns. For instance, in the Magnificat, there's a pun on the line of the Magnificat where he satisfies the hungry but sends the rich away empty. Remember that?
Mm-hmm. That's right here. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And in that line, he will satisfy the hungry. What does Elizabeth mean in Hebrew or Aramaic? God will satisfy. Elishava. And then in the hymn of Zechariah, it says, and the Lord remembered his covenant. Zechariah means the Lord remembered. In the hymns associated with Elizabeth and then with Zechariah, their names appear within there as puns, but only in Aramaic. It doesn't work in Greek at all. So there is this Aramaic forelage, a previous document in Aramaic that Luke is translating. And that would come from Our Lady. Does that help?
Yes, it did. Yes, it did. So she was very well educated to be able to write all that down.
Either she was very well educated to write it down, that's possible, or she used somebody else as her scribe. We don't know. We can't prove one way or the other. But certainly it would come from her in Aramaic, and then St. Luke just translated a document based on her recollections. Okay?
God
whether she
Carol.
Wrote it or not.
Appreciate the phone call. Next up is Mary, a first-time caller in the great state of Vermont, watching us on YouTube today. Hi, Mary. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Such a treat to speak with you. Thank you
much. Sure. What can we do for you?
Hey, Father, I'm a little confused. When were the Christians in the Old Testament called Christians?
Never.
Never.
In the Old Testament, they didn't have Christians.
Okay, because I had heard that they were called followers of the way.
In some passages in Acts, they are. But they're called, but it's in the New Testament that they're called Christians, not the Old Testament.
Exactly. Okay. All right.
Secondly, it's in Acts of the Apostles.
Yeah.
I believe it's chapter 12 that they are first called Christians. And, you know, sometimes they're called disciples of Christ. Sometimes they're called just the church. Sometimes the Church of Christ, sometimes followers of the way. There are a number of terms that are used for the early Christians. Okay? Because I know some people, and every so often, people will start a new church or denomination. Well, this was the original term. We don't want to use Christian because this is the... No, they didn't. They didn't have just one. They went by different aspects of who they were. Does that help?
Yeah, it helps a lot. I knew you would help me, Father.
Oh, good.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Mary, Michael McCall. You can't cut off Mary. 833-288-3986. Next up is Carol in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Carol, you're on with Father Mitch.
Okay. Father?
Yes, ma'am.
In an earlier response about the color of vestments, you had mentioned Feast of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you didn't say Feast Day, but it was Feast of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So what I was thinking, well, I don't think I've ever seen on a calendar a day, you know, but I guess that says the Holy Spirit on there, such as St. Peter and Paul on June the 29th.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, that's what I'm wondering. Is there a date?
Yes.
Or does that vary?
It's called Pentecost.
I was looking thinking that, too.
Yeah, it's Pentecost, but you can...
You marinated us, didn't you?
Maybe. But it's Pentecost. And what... You can all. What one of the options in the Roman Rite is that you can also celebrate votive masses of the Holy Spirit anytime. You know, any day that's not a designated feast. You know, on the days where the priest usually wears green and there's no particular feast on that day, then you can celebrate a number of votive masses. And you can do a votive mass of the Holy Spirit. And you wear red when you do the votive mass of the Holy Spirit, or, of course, on Pentecost. And in the, again, in the Maronite Rite, going back to Jack bringing that back in, we have a season of Pentecost. We used to in the Roman Rite, but the Maronite Rite still has season of Pentecost, which ended this past week, and then we begin the season of the Holy Cross. For the next 7 weeks. And during that Pentecost season, we've been wearing red all through it. But, you know, you can wear white, but we've been mostly wearing red. But the red is associated with the Holy Spirit because he came down on Pentecost in flames as a fire. So that's why red symbolizes the fire of the Holy Spirit. Okay?
When I was thinking of that with the feast day assigned, then I wondered... Pope that was established. So.
Right, no. It's Peter.
Yeah.
Pentecost.
God bless you, Carol. We appreciate the phone call. You know, I remember at a daily mass many years ago here at EWTN, and I remember one of the friars was giving the homily, and he said that when they were in seminary at Mount St. Mary's, they were told by one of their professors that you aren't even to look in the direction of St. John of the Cross until you are a third-year theology student.
Yeah.
And you're going to talk about St. John of the Cross
yes.
and some other contemplatives tonight on EWTN Live with Father Donald Haggerty.
See, and my superiors still haven't given me permission. So I'm still learning about St. John of the Cross.
Excuse me. So that's tonight. Check it all out with Father Mitch and Father Donald Haggerty tonight on EWTN Live. That's 8 p.m. Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up for us is Mary in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mary, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you very much. And thank you, Father Mitch, for all your wit and wisdom. And hopefully you can help me out with something that my sister and her She belongs to another denomination. Mm-hmm. There has been a program which seems somewhat new age that's being introduced to their mm-hmm. congregation.
Mm-hmm.
It starts out as a small group, and in the small group, you share something intimate that cannot be, you know, a deep, dark secret. That's step one. They sign a covenant, and then the small group goes forth and then will mentor other small groups, and it will expand into the congregation. And so they're just very concerned. They really don't know what resources to check into, other than they've tried to do research into this particular group that has books all over the world, began in Africa. It's interdenominational.
Do you know the name of this group or this?
I do. It's called Rooted.
Rooted. I've never heard of it. This is something, you know, you have to be careful about revealing your own deep, as you mentioned, deep, dark secrets to a group where there aren't controls. Now, one of the great things about our preparation for confession, for priests to hear confessions, is the we have to give our lives rather than reveal what we hear in confession. We can't expose anything, and that takes a strong commitment. And priests have really been very good about that over the centuries. It's something that is kept as truly sacred. And when that kind of dependence on secrecy enters into a group dynamic among strangers who don't necessarily have a lot of preparation for maintaining that privacy and secrecy, I'm concerned. You know, I it's easy for that to open up to abuse. I don't know anything about this group. Have you heard of it, Jack?
No, I have not.
No.
Just a real quick little search on the internet, didn't see anything.
Yeah. And it could be very secretive. I would. Does her minister support this program?
Yes, and it's been a surprise to the congregation. So they went to the pastor, or they went to the assistant pastor. They're meeting with the pastor and the assistant pastor mm-hmm. next week.
Mm-hmm.
But they're really on board with all of this. They think it's a wonderful idea. So just to have resources to present to them. But it's you know, Christ is left out of this. The Bible is out of it. It's just, you know, community.
Sounds new agey.
Yeah.
Very much.
Yeah.
Very much.
You know what you might do, Mary? If you go to womenofgrace.com and go to the New Age blog that's kept up by Sue Brinkman,
mm-hmm.
and just search for Rooted and see if maybe Sue has some information for you on that program in the New Age blog there on womenofgrace.com.
Yeah, you don't, you know, force vulnerability on people. It's so high risk manipulation, and I would urge your sister to get that 10-foot pole out and put it between her and this movement. Okay.
Where their radar went, yes, they're very concerned for their congregation and the school that's attached with it that they want to expand into the school.
Ooh, yeah. This doesn't sound good.
Thanks, Mary. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Stephen, a first-time caller in the great state of Colorado, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Stephen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi. What can we do for you today?
A quick question. Is baptism necessary for salvation? And if the answer is yes, was the Blessed Virgin Mary ever baptized? And if not, why not?
Okay, first of all, there is never any mention of her being baptized. And if she is conceived without original sin, she wouldn't need to have original sin washed away, now would she?
Correct.
So that would be one of the reasons why there's no mention of her baptism and that. However, you and I are born, conceived in original sin, right?
Correct.
And take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, about verse 19 and 20, where it says, baptism now saves you. So, you know, and now there are circumstances when, you know, a person can be saved without baptism. For instance, a catechumen who is preparing for baptism but dies before he's baptized. They're considered, you know, members of the church. They're considered baptism by desire. So that and that's very old church teaching. Same thing about martyrs who died. Sometimes, for instance, there were Roman soldiers who were so impressed by the Christians laying their lives down in the arena that they took off their armor and joined the Christians to be killed by the wild animals. They were considered to be baptized by blood. They may not have fully understood the faith, but they saw it was so true that people gave their lives, they gave their lives for it. So that's baptism by blood. So, but in the normal course of events, baptism is necessary for salvation, and that's exactly why the Bible says baptism now saves you. Does that help?
Absolutely. So just a little follow-up question. So Jesus didn't need to be baptized then, but he was baptized.
Right. And see, here's the difference between his baptism and ours. We go to be baptized because we need to have our sins washed away. He goes to be baptized in order to empower the baptism. From him, the power of the use of water for baptism gets its strength that it comes from him into the water. But we draw salvation from the water. So he puts salvation in it. We get it out. In fact, on the feast of the baptism of Jesus in the Maronite Rite, we take three hot coals and place them into the water to symbolize that Christ, you know, infuses the water with holiness. Okay?
And quickly, we'll head to Paul in the great state of Massachusetts, listening at EWTN's app. Paul, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, Father. Good afternoon. I'll make this question very quick.
Sure.
The last step, we know that Jesus instituted the Holy Eucharist. He also instituted the priesthood, and which we believe would probably circulate around the washing of the feet. My question is this, Father. Could Jesus, it's not explicit in anywhere in Scripture, and we don't know if it's been actually studied, could he have used oils, chrisms, in order to, as part of the ritual when he conferred the first ordination of priest at that Last Supper?
There's no indication of it. And, you know, in fact, the use of oil at our priestly ordination is not the sacrament. Do you know what the sacramental action is in ordination?
Laying on the hands.
Exactly. And with our Lord, at the Last Supper, his ordination act is to tell them, do this in memory of me. That command is the basis of their ordination. So that's where and use of oils is not mentioned. It wouldn't be normal in the rite of the Passover Supper. There's no use of oil at all in the Passover. So that was something that developed as we understood that we are anointed priests, as in the Old Testament. The Old Testament priests were anointed with oil, and so we also anoint Catholic priests with oil. Does that help? And it's a nice custom that after our hands are anointed with the oil, then a corporal wipes them off, and you give that to your mother, and it's put in her coffin when she dies.
Did you do that? Your father allowed it?
Well, you give your father your first stole.
Okay. And he accepted it?
No.
Okay. Thanks for another great Wednesday of EWTN's Open Line. Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And I would just say, just before he died, he asked me to hear his confession.
There you go. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Back at it tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.